we're going to continue on with our study of Psalm 119 today. But before we begin, let me open us with a word of prayer. Holy God, you are sovereign, and we are grateful for this beautiful weather, for the opportunity to be out in your creation, and for a chance to hear your word. I just pray that you would open all of our hearts and minds to what you want us to hear and apply to our lives. May you be glorified with everything spoken today. In your name we pray, amen. So as I started, we're going to continue in our study of Psalm 119 today, and we're going to be picking up at verse 41. So if you turn to your Bible to Psalm 119, we're going to read Psalm 119, 41 through 48. But while you're turning there, I want to give you a quick summary of where we've been over the last several weeks. We've heard messages from Ryan about being devoted to God's word and being cleansed by God's word. Then Jordan spoke on being faithful to God's word. And Blake outlined for us the power of God's word. I'm sure you're picking up on the ongoing theme throughout this chapter, and that's simply that the Word of God is important and all-sufficient for us in our relationship with Him. Throughout the whole of chapter 119, we read such things as praise for God's Word, calls to examine His Word, reverence for His Word, prayers for the proper influence of His Word, and even complaints about the wicked for despising his word. Today we're going to look at this continued theme just a little bit differently, and that's because of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, we see 8 words repetitively used. These words are law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and ordinances. These are used a combined 178 times out of 176 verses. And what's interesting is the common theme within the meaning of these words, because they all either overtly or subtly point to law. Now, I think every Christian wrestles with a question. How relevant is the Old Testament moral law to my life? Are the Ten Commandments applicable to Christians? Or since we've been saved by grace, are they now irrelevant? Or are we still bound to them? So would you please stand and we'll do the reading of God's word? Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, based on our text this morning, I believe the question before us is this. Like the psalmist, how do we apply and love God's law as Christ followers today? Let me say that again. Like the psalmist, how do we apply and love God's law as Christ followers today? We're going to take a minute and unpack the text that we read. And then I want to answer 3 specific questions. The first is, what is the moral law? The second question that will be answered is, what is the tension between law and grace? And then finally, how is the law applicable to us today as believers? Now, the psalmist opens this section in verse 41 and 42 by declaring God's steadfast love, his promise of salvation, and the ability to give an answer to his enemies' charges because of his trust in the scriptures. The scriptures are clearly a reliable source to answer all of these questions. In verse 43, the psalmist asks God not to take away his word of truth, and then he says something really interesting. He says, "My hope is in your rules." Now, this can be more literally translated as, "My hope is in your divine law." And then in succession, we read the following statements. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually. Verse 45, I have sought your precepts. A precept is a rule to regulate behavior. 46, I will also speak of your testimonies. A testimony is a spoken statement in a court of law. I find my delight in your commandments. And that is a divine rule. A commandment is a divine rule observing the Ten Commandments. And then the section closes in verse 48 where he says, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, statutes is a law made by a sovereign. Now, what a strange statement of affection. Why would anyone direct his love towards the commandments and law of God? Does not the law limit our choices, restrict our freedom, maybe even torment our conscience? By using such words within those verses as hope, keep, sought, speak, delight, love, meditate, the psalmist is declaring his affection for the law in passionate terms. So what is it about the law of God that can provoke such affection? You see, the law is not an abstract set of rules and regulations. The law reflects the will of the lawgiver. And in that regard, it is intensely personal, both for us and for God. The law reflects to the creature the perfect will of the Creator, and at that same time reveals the character of that Creator. So when the psalmist speaks of his affection for the law, all throughout 119, he makes no division between the law of God and the Word of God. Just as the Christian loves the Word of God, we hear that continually, sola scriptura, correct? So we ought to love the law of God, for the Word of God is indeed the law of God. So let me attempt to give you a real-world example of someone who loved the law of God. In April 1917, the United States declared war on Germany and entered the Great War in Europe. Like many young men, Alvin York received a draft notice telling him he needed to report for duty in the Army. Knowing he'd be deployed to the war, Alvin faced a serious dilemma. You see, Alvin wasn't a coward. He grew up in the rugged Tennessee mountains and mastered both rifle and pistol at an early age, and even achieved some local renown as a superior sharpshooter and skilled hunter. Additionally, he had no problem handling himself in conflict, because before he committed his life to Christ, he was a known ruffian and troublemaker, often starting brawls out of pure enjoyment for them. Alvin's dilemma arose because of his commitment to Christ and Christ's commandments. Taking on the position of conscientious objector, how could Alvin faithfully serve his country in a war when the scriptures instruct him in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill"? Like the psalmist, Alvin loved the Lord's commands and was conflicted by the thought of having to violate God's moral law. Have you yourself ever had that same conflict, that you were asked to do something that would cause you to violate one of God's moral law or several? So let's transition and answer the first question. What is the moral law? Friends, man was not created to be autonomous, meaning free to be a law unto ourselves. I know in America we believe in our individual freedom and that we actually believe we live in some form of autonomy, but in reality, this is what Scripture tells us. First, every human being has an inborn knowledge of God. We see that in Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And the second is, we all have an inborn knowledge of the moral law of God. Romans 1:32 says, they know God's righteous decree. And Romans 2:15 says, the work of the law is written on their hearts, speaking of the Gentiles.
we are actually created to be what's called theonomous. And what that means is that we're actually created to keep the law of God. God has written the law in our hearts, and we also have the benefit of having the written law in the scriptures. Now, throughout the Bible, when writers reference the law, it's meant in one of two ways. In the broad sense, the law means the entire bodies of commands and instructions written by Moses in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, more narrowly, and how we intend it today, and where we're going to spend our time today, is in reference to the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, which throughout history has been known as the moral law. The Ten Commandments are basically a summary of the 613 commandments contained within the Pentateuch. They give us direction and help us know how our behavior should be as we walk with the Lord. Now, quickly, in addition to the moral law, there's two other forms of law that I want to address quickly. First, the Old Testament political and civil laws. Those were specific at that time and place in history because of Israel's national identity as a church-state theocracy. And then also the Old Testament ceremonial laws that cover such things as ceremonial purity, diet, and sacrificial laws, which we read in the New Testament that those are no longer applicable to us today as believers. We see this in verses like 1 Timothy 4:4, which says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving," in regards to what we can eat. Hebrews 10:6, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure," in regards to the sacrificial laws. So again, Scripture tells us that the political and ceremonial laws were designated for a specific time and place for the Israelites and not applicable to us today. But we learn from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles that God's moral law is unchanging, universal, and transcends both culture and era. Additionally, not only is the moral law relevant, but according to Christ in Matthew 5, it needs to be known and displayed in our innermost being, attitude, and actions. For example, the seventh commandment, which is outlined in Exodus 20:14, that says, "You shall not commit adultery," is refined by Christ in Matthew 5:27. He says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we need to honor God with our whole self, not just our outward actions, outward appearances, but what we actually think and believe. Now let's move on and answer question two. What is the tension between law and grace? Friends, there is a common misconception that the Israelites were saved by the works of the law. Yet Moses in Genesis 15 and Paul in Romans 4 make it very clear that the Old Testament saints were saved by the same mercy as you and I, which is by grace through faith. But tragically, rampant legalism plagued Israel and the Jewish community. You read all about it throughout the New Testament. Additionally, the legalism of Roman Catholicism, which eventually sparked the Puritan Reformation, the Reformers recaptured the concept of grace through faith, but the Reformers also had an appropriate view of where the law fits into the life of a Christian. But in the modern church today, we've lost that we only have the concept of grace without the need for the law. This has been enshrined into the church and reinforced by teachers emphasizing the parts of Scripture that support this view. A few examples, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Galatians 2:16. "A person is not justified by the works of the law." Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, passages like these have been abused and have led modern American evangelicalism to depreciate or even dismiss the role of the Ten Commandments in the life of a Christian. I would say years of poor teaching and even open disregard for God's commands has crept into the everyday life of the American Christian community. We've largely adopted the view that God's law is irrelevant to us because it's been ingrained to us that we are under grace, that the law is inconsequential to us. This attitude and belief have left the Christian community largely living unbiblically, without guidance or conviction. For example, according to Pew Research, the Christian divorce rate is as high as the general population. Barna Research notes that 49% of Americans who profess as Christians, 49% support abortion. Another 49% support euthanasia. 54% of Christians under the age of 35 believe that what is morally right or wrong depends on the individual and that there's no standard of morality. Yet, that's exactly what we're talking about today, right? Statistical data goes on to support that sexual promiscuity, cohabitation, dishonesty, revenge, greed, the use of pornography are as equally common among believers as non-believers. Acts 13:47 says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Friends, how can we be a light if our lives don't look any different than secular culture? I would say Christians live very much like the Pharisees in Christ's day, to whom Christ said in Matthew 15:8, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So when Paul and other writers express that we are not justified by the law, what they're actually saying is that by following the law, you will not work your way to obtain salvation. You cannot work your way into heaven by following the law. But let's look at some scriptures that support us upholding the law and applying it to our life. Now, although we are not under the law for salvation, there is a tension within the scriptures from Christ and the apostles about the moral law and for our growth towards righteousness, their application, the law's application towards our righteousness. Now, based on the statistics I cited, I would say there's a great need for God's people to be brought back into the instructions of the commandments. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we read of the importance of the law for God's faithful, because the Ten Commandments, listen to this, is a window into God's thinking. Let me say that again. The Ten Commandments are a window into God's thinking. Additionally, it's insight to God's values and God's perspective. Joshua 1:8 reads, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to all that is written in it. We should have the law in front of us continually. Christ said in Matthew 5:17-18, do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So until Christ's second coming, the law remains. Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Literally, the entire Old Testament hangs on those two commandments. And here Christ sums up the Ten Commandments in two easy thoughts. Love God, love people. Christ goes on to teach us in Matthew 28:20, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Paul says in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Romans 7:12. The law is holy, righteous, and good. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So, are you getting the picture here? The moral law is important to God, to Jesus, and the New Testament authors. Therefore, it should be important to us. Again, friends, hear me on this. It is true that as believers, we are not under the law as a covenant of salvation. Clearly, we are under the covenant of grace. Let me say that again. As believers, we are not under the law as a covenant of salvation. We are under the covenant of grace. Yet we live under the tension of God's law, specifically as a rule of practice. Again, we're under the law as a rule of practice. Just because we're under grace does not mean that the law is irrelevant. Those who know Christ should not only find love in the law as the psalmist, but we should desire to follow it and keep it out of gratitude for the grace that we have received through belief in Christ. The Westminster Confession says it this way: although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, it is of great use to them as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. This brings us to our final question. How is the law applicable to us today? Where does the rubber meet the road? How do we apply it? So follow along with me here as I give us three applications. Application number one. We should use the law as a mirror, reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness. The law shows us our sin and drives us to Christ. God's law is a constant mirror. With the passing of time, some mirrors lose their sharpness, their brightness. Others get damaged and cracked. But God's moral law never changes, never fluctuates, and never cracks, no matter how many years pass or how many stones are thrown at it. God's moral standards are the same today as they were on day one of creation. Looking back at Romans 3:20, one more time. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. We should use the law as a mirror. Application number two. It should be a civil restraint to evil. The civil use is the application of the moral law to public or civil life. Now, God's law doesn't just serve the Christian community. God's law serves all of humanity by restraining sin and setting moral and ethical boundaries for us. This use of the law allows humans to enjoy some limited measure of order and justice in this life. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can to some extent inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. In this regard, it does secure some civil order. And we all benefit in a society where there are laws against such things as stealing, murder, where our property rights are protected by some statutory enforcement. We all benefit from that. and so does the non-believer. And we see the importance of following our rulers in Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Finally, application number 3. This should be a guide to guide us into the good works that God has planned for those who believe in him. We see that in Ephesians 2:10 that says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The law tells believers what will please God. You could call it our family code. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us to what is pleasing to our Father, whom we should seek to serve and obey. And we should not view the law as a joyless taskmaster, but we should delight in the law as God himself delights in it. Again, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We see that in John 14:15. And this is the highest function of the law, is to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and give him glory. So what happened to Alvin? We left him as a conscientious objector, refusing to go to war. So through Bible study, prayer, and fasting, Alvin finally felt a great peace come over him, that he would not be violating God's law, and that it was even God's will for him to go overseas and fight. He left for the war in May 1918. Alvin York's life would forever be changed the early morning of October 8, 1918. Alvin was among a patrol of 17 men that were ordered to take out a German machine gun emplacement. Once behind enemy lines, the patrol lost half of its men to extremely heavy machine gun and rifle fire, but they managed to take a handful of German prisoners before being totally pinned down. At that moment, as the highest-ranking survivor, Corporal York assumed command. While the rest of the survivors took up the defensive positions and stood guard over the prisoners, Alvin York, the conscientious objector, attacked alone. For his actions in the hard-fought battle, Alvin York was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor and promoted to sergeant. We hear about his official actions in his citation, which reads, "After his platoon had suffered heavy casualties and three other non-commissioned officers had become casualties, Corporal York assumed command. Fearlessly leading 7 men, he charged with great daring a machine gun nest which was pouring deadly and excessive fire upon his platoon. In this heroic feat, the machine gun nest was taken, together with 4 officers and 128 men, and several guns." So single-handedly, he took 132 prisoners, and many records say there were as many as 20 machine guns in that particular nest. In addition, Sergeant York was awarded from the French Medal Militaire, the Croix de Guerre, the Legion of Honor, which all of this made him one of the most decorated soldiers of World War I. Sergeant York's faithfulness to Christ led him to study God's law to reconcile himself to God. He moved from conscientious objector to one of the most decorated soldiers in World War I. So as our time together comes to a close, remember these 3 points. 1, the more we look at the law of God, the more we realize how incapable we are of keeping it. 2, God's law provides a civil platform to apply justice. And 3, the more we seek God's character reflected in the law, the more we should strive to seek and serve him. God uses his law to drive us to his grace in Jesus. And writers throughout history have affirmed this. Augustine wrote, "The usefulness of the law lies in convicting man of his infirmity and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace, which is in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther: therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use. Namely, it is a most useful servant, impelling us to Christ. John Calvin: Moses had no other intention than to invite all people to go straight to Christ. And in our day, Philip Ryken: why did God give his people the law? The answer is that he gave them his law so they would believe his gospel. Friends, by studying and meditating on the law of God, we are literally attending the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always, always binding on us. Remember, our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but our justification by faith should drive us to become obedient to God's law. Our attitude should be like the psalmist when he concluded in verse 48, when he says, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. To love Christ is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for today. Thank you for speaking to us through your scriptures. I just pray that we would take this today, Lord God, and apply it. Be with us the rest of this time together. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.